Good morning. Good morning. And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Also to you.
Thank you. I need it. You know, we have our little baby Ryan grandson, and he got a cold, and then his cousin and his brother got it, and then the parents got it, our kids, and now Grandma and Bumpa have it. Okay? So, anyway, just stay away from me today. It's another wonderful text today. I get to talk about church discipline. Okay. So, do you want the truth or do you want fluff? I can't believe you guys keep saying truth, okay? Alrighty. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. These little ones, remember, Jesus put a child up amongst them, and he's saying you have to be like this little child. So in the immediate context, he's talking about children, but he's also referring to those who are immature in the faith, to new believers, okay? It's interesting, Jesus seems to be speaking about guardian angels, and this is where the theology of guardian angels come from. Theologians debate this. Does everyone have their own guardian angel? Or do we just have a bunch of angels watching out after us? Well, I don't know about you, but for me, I need as many angels as I can get. All right? So they're there. They're real. Spurgeon writes, there is an angel to watch over each child of God. The heirs of heaven have those holy spirits to keep watch and ward over them. These sacred intelligences whom watch over the people of God do at the same time behold God's face. They do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word and beholding His face all the while. And if these little ones are thus honorably attended by the angels of God, never despise them. They may be dressed in royal robes, they may wear the very poorest of print, but they are tended like princes. Therefore, treat them as such. Friends, we're attended to by angels, and so are our brothers and our sisters. Therefore, common respect and love is commanded by God, of the children of God. And that includes you and me. Amen? Verse 12, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for one that wandered off? Utley writes, this parable relates in context to believers who have become backslidden and then returned to God. Believers are to help and restore one another. How does the church generally treat backsliders? It what? It ignores them. Yesterday in the jail they said that they judge them. Okay. He said it in Spanish, but they're judged. Okay, backsliders are judged. But we're called to help and restore. That does not mean we're to be codependent. But we're to help and restore. And Hector is now a jail pastor with me. It's fun, isn't it, Hector? Okay. And I thank God he was with me yesterday because I was hurting. But anyway, I was talking about this text. And Hector shared with me, I never knew this, okay? Because it was a long time. It was eight, nine years ago when he first came here. And he said he waited out in the parking lot in his truck. And he was afraid to come in because he felt everyone was perfect in there and wearing suits and ties and, you know. No, he didn't. No. He waited outside the Spanish service and they came out and he said, hey, they're just a bunch of sinners like me, okay? But that's what the church is supposed to be because we're all sinners, right? And let's just admit it. Amen? And I thank God that Hector's with us today. But the point is that this it's real. The people who haven't been to church in a while, it's real. Their fear of the church, okay? Spurgeon writes, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. In the Greek, the word lost is a very strong word. We may read it, that which is destroyed. It does not mean that which is non-existent, as you can clearly see, but that which is destroyed as to usefulness, to the shepherd, as to happiness to itself, and as to working out the intent for which it was created. Many a soul that has been so destroyed as to be lost to itself, lost to God, lost to His people, lost to anything like hope and holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ has saved by His gracious power. He values each one. Amen? I'm going to do a diagram that you're familiar with, okay? But that's okay. I use it in the basics course, too. And I also use it in the jails. I use it regularly in the jails. But this in our lives, okay? And then what happens is we get obsessed with the self. And it can take form in an addiction, like drugs or alcohol. But the basic problem is the focus on the self and doing what we want to do. It can be sex, it can be money, it can be anything. But we start focusing on ourselves. You ever met people that are just focused on themselves? And it doesn't have to be an addiction, right? So they're living this life and they have lots of friends. But as they focus more and more on themselves, they lose more and more friends. And eventually they lose family members. And eventually, if they don't stop, it's just going to be them. And they're going to lose their family. Now, for me and Hector yesterday, we said we were blessed in that we were stopped before we lost our families. And we thank God for that, all right? But that's what happens when you focus on yourself. And what I see also is former addicts and alcoholics, they're still self-absorbed. And we're all works in progress. That self-absorption has to be broken, okay? Where we focus on other people, all right? So it's an unhealthy, and actually this is, I think, is the original sin, is the focus on the self and what I want, okay? And just my opinion, but as you can see, this focus is downward, right? And diminishing. So it's kind of like swirling down. What's it look like? Toilet, very good. Somebody remembers, all right? Toilet, okay? Now, what does text tell us today when Jesus goes looks for the 99, the one sheep out of 100 and leaves the 99? It tells us that Jesus goes, reaches into the toilet without a rubber glove. Okay? And as Luther would say, God comes deep in the flesh. Hear that? He comes deep in the flesh. And he reaches into the toilet to grab us and save us. And all we have to do is look up and say, Lord, I need you. He reaches into the garbage, whatever garbage we have in our lives. And he pulls us out and he puts us on a rock. Okay? But he comes to meet us. And he saves us. Okay? Not what we do. It's what he does. He reaches down to save us and pull us out of all the garbage. Amen? Pastor Robin, when she saw the title of the sermon, she said, what are you doing? Not what I'm doing, it's what Jesus did. Praise Jesus. Amen? Jesus will reach into the toilet to save us. I know, because Jesus pulled me out of the toilet. Amen? Verse 13, and if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Spurgeon writes, at the last he saves, completely saves. He has not come to make the salvation of his people possible, but to save them. He has not come to put them in the way of saving themselves, but to save them. He has not come to half save them, but to save them altogether. When my Lord comes forth in the majesty of his sovereign grace to save his soul, he achieves his purpose, despite sin and death and hell. The wolf may grind his teeth, but the shepherd is the wolf's master. The sheep itself may for a long time have wandered, and at the last may struggle against him. But he grips its feet and throws the creature on his shoulders and bears it home, for he is resolved to save it. The sheep is glad to be so born, for with a touch the shepherd molds its will to his more perfect will. His grace is triumphant energy by which the lost one is restored. Amen. Do we remember when Jesus pulled us out of the toilet? When we first accepted him and lived in a relationship with him? When he did so, he cleansed us with his blood. He gave us a new name and a new identity. We are now children of God. When Jesus saves, he saves completely. We are a new creation. The old life has passed away. It's gone. A new life has begun, a life in the Spirit, a life in the kingdom of God. Now, should we expect the world to believe us and accept us? No. Should we expect the church to believe us and accept us? Yes. Yes. And that's been the problem with the greater church. It hasn't, okay? We get all these broken packages, and we say, you have to be perfect. That's God's job, okay? We bring in the fish, he cleans them. Amen? If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you, and if they listen to you, you have won them over. Should I have Perry or Robert preach on this, okay? Yudley says, this is practical wisdom on how to deal with sin in a congregation. Notice the steps. Number one, go to the offender privately, not openly. Two, take one or two witnesses and go again. Three, bring the matter before the whole congregation. Four, cut off fellowship. These guidelines were not addressed to leadership only, but to all believers. We are our brother's keeper. The goal of church discipline must always be redemptive, not punitive. However, the reputation of the body and the peace of the body, as well as the health, spiritual and physical, of the sinning saints must be dealt with. We have a scripture hanging on the back wall here in the sanctuary, and I think we still have one in the fellowship hall, and it has this scripture. It tells us the steps, the four steps, what we need to do. So, if we have a problem with someone in the church, who do we go to? We go to the pastor, right? Very good. You were listening, okay? We go to the person first, right? We go to the person. And then if there's no reconciliation or the problem is not solved, then you can go to the pastors. And then two or three brothers or sisters will go and talk to them. And usually by then they leave the church, okay? And then eventually it'll go to the board of elders and then discipline would be applied. Always, because redemption is the goal, right? It's not punishment. And a great example is in 1 Corinthians with the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. They excommunicated him, but when he repented, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take him back in as a brother, okay? So there has to be forgiveness in the church also. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The Old Testament required at least two witnesses to confirm a matter in court. Verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Jesus uses the word church. Did the church exist at that time? Yes and no. Okay, we had the Old Testament church, but we say the church's birthday is on Pentecost. So, Utley says, several of Jesus' statements do not fit this early period of his ministry, but are prophetic of the church's future needs. Matthew, living in this later period, would be reminded by the Spirit of Jesus' earlier statement, which only after Pentecost did he fully understand. The term church appears only in the Gospels, two times in Matthew. The term is common in Acts, which shows that Luke was conscious of a change after Pentecost. So Jesus knew there was going to be a church. His people were going to be called the church. Okay. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What was Matthew? Can you imagine him saying that? Okay. By the way, we were studying the apostles earlier, and it came out in the book of Acts, the study we have. Simon the Zealot hated the Romans, and he believed in taking up arms to fight them, and he was one of the 12. And then Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector, who was the friend to the Romans. Tell me there wasn't some words there, okay? Matthew Henry writes, but observe, he doth say, not let him be to thee as a devil or damned spirit, as one whose case is desperate, but as a heathen and publican, as one in a capacity of being restored and received in again. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Once again, the purpose of church discipline is restoration, not condemnation. Amen? Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do you feel the power? We can bind and loose whatever we want, right? No. And that's right. It's good that you laugh, Paula, okay? Because who has the power? God, right? But this has to do with church discipline. But it's not one person's decision or power. It is the community in prayer seeking divine guidance in the matter. Ultimately, the church is guided by the Holy Spirit, and it speaks simply the Spirit's decision, not ours. Now, do churches usually do this? No. Okay. We need to seek the Spirit's guidance in all matters, but especially church discipline. Amen? Spurgeon writes, "What they have loosed on earth is also loosed in heaven. It is a happy privilege when they can set loose the bound ones, when repentance is expressed, when the backslider is restored, when the church has reason to believe that the work of the Spirit is truly in the heart of the offender. Then the bond is loosed on earth, and it is also loosed in heaven. The meetings of God's servants for the necessary discipline of the church are not trifling meetings, but there is a divine power in them, since what they do is done in the name of Jesus Christ their Lord." So we're simply being guided by the Spirit in these decisions. Okay, that's our goal. Verse 19. "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am with them." Now this context relates this promise to church discipline and our treatment of other believers. However, I also believe it refers to prayer and worship and the absolute need we have for community. And we stress this a lot to the inmates in jail. You need a community if you want to stay clean and sober. You remember Mr. Romans? Nobody ever sits in a seat. It's right behind you, Scott. Mr. Romans came to us about five or six years ago. He's a short Native American guy who served in the Marines, and he was an alcoholic. And he'd been an alcoholic his whole life, and he'd been trying to come to Christ so that he would quit drinking, and it never worked, okay? Well, finally he started reading Romans, and I think we know the rest of the story, okay? He quit drinking. And it wasn't even 2 weeks after he quit drinking, he said, "I need to be in community. I need to find a church." And I didn't know this, but he came and he became a member of our church, but he'd only quit drinking 2 weeks before, okay? But he realized the Scriptures speak we need to be in community. All right? And we life is easy, right? So we need each other. We need to be in community. In regards to prayer, Eudley says, "Theologically, believers agree that, one, God is affected by His children's prayers. Two, the greatest gift is not the answer, but the fellowship with the Father." Somebody wrote a book on that. Three, all prayer is answered. We may not get the answer we want, right? It's yes, no, or wait. And I hate when he says wait, okay? I'm going to say something, but I don't want to be a smart aleck. I got cold medication, so I got to be careful what I say, okay? Four, prayer does change our lives and the lives of those we pray for. Amen? Spurgeon goes on to say, "It is not a large church, therefore, that is girded with the wonderful power of prayer, but even two or three. Christ will not have us despise one. He will not have us despise two or three. Who has despised the day of small things? On the contrary, measure by quality rather than quantity, even if the quality fails. Measure by love, rather than by some rule of justice that you have set up. There is an accumulated power in united supplication. Two do not only double the force, but multiply it tenfold." And we've seen that, right, Kathy? With our prayers on Mondays. The prayers answered, I can't even count, okay? "How soon the gate of mercy opens when two are knocking. God grant to each one of us a praying partner. When John pulls the oar or prayer, let James join him in the hearty tug." And I like that. That image of when we're praying, like we're both, we each strain at the oars. Amen? Now, this is contrary to what the world believes, right? The world believes the bigger, the better. Unfortunately, the church in America has bought into this lie. The measure of the church is to be love. That measure has not changed in 2,000 years. The measure of the church is love, not nickels and noses. It took us a while to learn that, Pastor, right? When we accept Christ and live in a relationship with Him, then automatically we are part of His family and we're bound to other Christians in love. I need some volunteers. And this, once again, is an image I use. I use it in my basics all the time. But I need somebody, let me see, somebody to be Jesus. Dennis. Dennis, come here. You're from Wisconsin, okay? Come on up here. Come up here. You're going to be Jesus. And people from Wisconsin kind of have a God complex anyway. But it's my cold medication, okay? All right, you stand here. Daniel, please stand. You stand right there, okay? Now, Daniel's going to have a relationship with Jesus. Please step down, Jesus. See, he comes in. He comes to us. Now, shake hands. Now, hold hands there. Now, Daniel has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ has come to him, okay? He's reached into the toilet. Now, Hector, come here. And here, on top of it. Now, Hector has a relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? But he also has a relationship with Daniel, right? Leslie, come here. I'll get the whole church up here. How about that? Okay. Now, Leslie has a relationship with Jesus Christ. But now she has two brothers, okay? This is the church. And we're bound together by the love of Christ. Amen? All right. You can sit down. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. I love you, Dennis. Okay. And the point also is we should see Jesus in each other, right? But do we always look for Jesus in each other? Oh, no. No. Especially when somebody cuts you off, right? You're saying, oh, I see Jesus in you. Okay. Spurgeon writes, I cultivate the practice of endeavoring to see my Lord in all His people, for He is there, and it is irreverent not to honor Him. He is with them, and He is in them. Why should we doubt it? That is something worth remembering. If so many temples of the Holy Spirit come together, why surely the Holy Spirit Himself is there, and the place where they stand is holy ground. Jesus is in their thoughts, in their objectives, in their desires, yes, in their groans, in their sorrows, in their spirits, in their inmost souls, where two or three are gathered together in His name. There is He in the midst of them. Friends, Jesus is with us. He's with us today. He lives and breathes in us and through us. What amazing love, right? What amazing love. Jesus reached into the toilet of sin, death, and the devil. And He didn't just reach in and save us. Jesus came and took a residence in our heart. If you were to pick a residence, would you pick the human heart? What amazing love, right? What amazing love. As a former toilet dweller, I am now a temple of the Most High God. Amen? Everybody say that. I am a temple of the Most High God. Say it. I am a temple of the Most High God. I can't help but praise Him and strive to live for His glory. Now that we're all out of the toilet, what is our response to Jesus and to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Love.